Good morning, Emmaus. Joys of a student pastor, I guess. I hope all of you are having a great morning so far. I hope you've had a great week, and you're having a great holiday weekend. For all of our first-time guests, I'd love to say welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're trying us out this morning. And as Anson pointed out, tomorrow we get to celebrate the 4th. That's awesome. That's amazing. I love the 4th. My second favorite holiday of the year because I get to eat fried chicken and blow stuff up. And when you do it in February, you're a psycho. But when you do it on the 4th, you're a patriot. So it works out great. So it's going to be a great, great day tomorrow. And I hope you all come back next week with your fingers and toes intact. Now, as we get started this morning, last week, we took a break from our Esther sermon series, right? Pastor Jason was here. We did a little pastor swap, and he unpacked the truth for us while Anson was off at his church. But now this week, we will be picking up in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles this morning, open up to Esther chapter 5, all right? And as you're turning there, I'll start with this. So recently, we celebrated my oldest son's birthday. Right, he turned 11, y'all, and I feel like I'm not old enough to have an 11-year-old, here it is. You know, he's getting tall. It's awesome. He's hopefully going to be taller than his daddy, so we're excited about that. But as we were celebrating his birthday, I started thinking about when he was born, the night, because my son could not be born without causing drama, right? He couldn't be born in just a normal way. He had to make an impact coming in. And so the night that he was born, I was a student pastor at a church in Lilburn. And we were at student camp down in Jekyll Island, Georgia, right? Hot, muggy Jekyll Island. I'm down there. I got 32 students. I had advised my wife not to come with us, but she got the doctor to sign off saying that she could come, even though she was almost 8 months pregnant. And the whole week, though, she didn't feel good. She was like, I'm in pain. I don't feel good. So she just stayed basically in the room the whole time. Thursday night, I'm at the convention center, and she calls me, and she says, my doc says I need to get to the emergency room now. This is when a huge flaw in our plans came together, because we realized the only vehicle we had was a 52-passenger charter bus. So we load up in the 52-passenger charter bus, and the driver starts taking us to Brunswick, Georgia. It's the closest hospital. And we're going at a brisk 50 miles an hour the whole way. My wife does not look good. She's pale. She's sweating. I mean, I'm worried about her. And we get to the hospital, and wouldn't you know, it's under construction. And you can't get near the front. It's just over 100 yards to the front of the hospital. Y'all, I sprinted as fast as I could run. I walk into the ER. There's a wheelchair. I don't know whose wheelchair that is. I don't care whose wheelchair that is. It is now my wheelchair. And I grab it, and I run out. They're screaming at me, thinking I'm stealing a wheelchair. I run all the way back, another 100 yards back to the bus. She climbs down. She gets in the wheelchair. Y'all, I run 100 yards to my wife's horror all the way back. I mean, I am steering that wheelchair like Ricky Bobby drives cars, y'all. If you ain't first, you're last. If that was an Olympic event, I would have qualified. We get into the ER. I am out of breath. All I could get out was, my wife! Bring! They figure out what I'm trying to say, and they take her blood pressure, which is extremely low, so they run her to the back, and we're pushing all the way back, and we get into the labor and delivery room. They hook all these sensors onto her stomach to check the baby's heart rate. And as a medic, I look at the screen, and I know enough to know it's not good. His heart rate is way too low. If he were outside of the womb, I'd be doing CPR on my son right now. That's how low it was. Kristen goes, what's wrong? I said, what? She goes, you're making a face. I'm not making a face. You're making a face, you know. I couldn't hide it from her, but before I could even really give her an answer, the door busts open. 5 nurses just charge into the room. They start like trying to put her in all these positions to ease the pressure on the baby, right? It's like a game of Twister for one. Like she's in all kinds of things, and they're shoving and pushing, and then the doctor walks in. Coolest cat I've ever met in my life. Hands in his pocket. okay, what do we have here? And she'll tell you, I'm not exaggerating on the voice. He starts looking at the printout, goes, Okay, so the baby's in distress. I'll be doing an emergency C-section right now. Ladies, if you need anything, I'll be in the OR getting ready. And he walks out. Didn't say hey to me. Hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so. He had a coat on, I'm assuming he was a doctor. We've been in the hospital no more than 15 minutes, and I'm hearing my wife's having an emergency surgery because my son's heart rate is low. She looks awful, like, I love you. I don't mean it personally. She just doesn't look well. I walk out because I'm like, I got to call people. I got to call my mom and my dad. I got to call her parents. I got 32 students and a bunch of chaperones who are getting on a bus to drive home tomorrow. I got to call them and tell them I'm not going to be with them. But I have a huge problem. Because the Saturday before we left for camp, I got my first smartphone that has no buttons on it. And because I have a no-phone policy at camp, I haven't played with it and I don't know how to use it. I walked into the hallway and I'm looking at this thing going, stuff. Work. A sweet little old nurse comes up to me. She was about 2 years past retirement and she goes, honey, is everything okay? I said, no. I've been here 10 minutes. You're about to cut my wife open and take my son out. I've got 32 kids. I'm hundreds of miles from home. I got to make phone calls, and I can't use my phone. She goes, well, it's going to be okay, sweetie. Come here. She sits me at a desk, and she hands me a legal pad and a pencil. What's this going to do? Are there directions on this legal pad about using my phone? Phone numbers? Because who memorizes phone numbers anymore? Is this pencil made from the wisest oak of the forest that has magical powers that can use my phone? Before I can even figure that up, another nurse grabs me. She says, you need to come with us and put on some scrubs. You're going in the room with your wife. But we need to tell you something before you do. When you go in the room for the C-section, at some point we may have to pull you out. They did some ultrasounds real quick, and your wife's bleeding internally. And your son's not getting enough oxygen. It's causing him to be bradycardic. It's causing complications. And this is a life-threatening emergency for both of them. I have never been more terrified in my life than that moment. Even to this day, I'm about to hit 39 years old. I've done crazy stuff, sure, but never have I been more scared. Never has my heart raced like that. I am in a moment where I am out of control. There's nothing I can do. Nothing is up to me at this point. All I can do is put on these scrubs and walk into a room and pray for the best. That's it. That's all I've got. Many of you know what that fear feels like. Many of you know what it is to not be in control. You've walked into the room, sat in the chair, and waited for the doctor to read the results. Is it cancer, right? Will I live? Will I die? You sat next to a loved one going through the same thing. Many of you parents in here, your kid turns 16, they get their license, they take the car out, it's past their curfew, and they're not home, and they've not called. You know exactly what that fear feels like. And when we get to Esther chapter 5, it is a moment just like this we see Esther walking into. Let's look at how we got there, though, real quick. Quick recap. So in Esther chapter 1, we see this Persian king. His name is Ahasuerus, right? Or maybe you know him as Xerxes. Ahasuerus comes to power, right? And Ahasuerus, let's be real, is a spoiled brat. Ahasuerus is what happens when a child is not told no enough. He comes to power not as some great wise king, but on the coattails of his father, on a kingdom his dad built. And the first thing this self-centered, narcissistic, selfish person does is throw a party for himself. Hey, come look how great I am, right? It's like 6 months of him just showing off his stuff. Like it reminds me of that scene from Aladdin. You know, Prince Ali, 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 Ababa, 75 golden camels. All right, take that scene, make it 6 months long, and drown it in alcohol, and that's what you got, okay? Look at my golden camels and everything else, right? That's what we're seeing here. And after 6 months of this, he's going to end it all by having Queen Vashti, his wife, parade herself in front of his friends. And many historians will tell you that the idea is that she'd be wearing her crown and nothing else. And this horrible way, a way no man would ever want to parade his wife, all in front of his drunken friends. And Queen Vashti's like, ain't happening. I ain't doing that. You put on just your crown and parade yourself in front of your friends. I'm not doing it. And the king is embarrassed. Man controls 127 provinces, a million-man army, and he can't even get his wife to do his bidding. And so, in a drunken state, he does what a lot of people in drunken states do, make life-altering choices. And he looks at his buddies and he goes, what do you think I should do? And they're like, bro, you should ban her. Yeah, banish her, kick her out, right? Sign a decree, essentially saying she can never come in the king's presence ever again. And so that's what he does. Signs a decree, Vashti's gone. Now, some time goes by from the end of chapter 1 to chapter 2, right? There's a war that happens. He says, I'm going to try my hand at this conquering thing. I'm going to go towards the Greeks. And the Greeks beat the brakes off of him and his army, right? They send him crying home to mama with his tail between his legs. So now he's sitting in his room. It's all dark. He's listening to sad Alanis Morissette songs, painting his fingernails black, and just feeling down. And he misses Vashti. He misses his wife. Because guys, we all know when you have a bad day, who's the first person you want to call? Your wife. I call my wife. Nobody makes me feel better on a bad day like my wife does. And so he misses his wife. And he's like, man, what do I do? I know. I'll go ask the adolescents what I should do. And he goes and finds the young men. And he asks the young men. And we all know 15-year-olds make the greatest decisions in life. And so they said, we got a great plan. Why don't you go throughout the kingdom, gather up all the beautiful women, you'll sleep with them, and then you'll pick a queen. What a horrible thing to suggest, but the king says, great plan, guys, I'm in. He does this, and at the end of it, Esther emerges as queen. And who is Esther? Esther is the niece of a guy named Mordecai, right? These are Jewish people living in Susa, living in Persia, right? Most of the Jews have already gone back to Israel, but now we see that there are still some living here in Persia. And these people who are living as Jews, they're not really telling people that they're Jewish. It's kind of, they're keeping it on the down low, right? Like, you know, their faith is their thing, and they don't go around proclaiming they're Jewish. Mordecai finds out that there's a plot against the king. He reveals the plot. The king is like, hey, look, these guys are going to kill me. Executes the assassins. And after he executes the assassins, he writes Mordecai's name down in the book of the Chronicles, and he sits at the king's gate. But now Mordecai has a problem. His name's Haman. Haman hates Jewish people, right? He comes from a long line of people who don't like Jews. And so he already hates Mordecai, but now he has another reason to hate Mordecai, and it's this. Mordecai doesn't bow to him. Haman's an official. Haman's got title. Haman's got rank, right? Like, he's one of the king's go-to guys. When he walks by, everybody bows to Haman except for Mordecai. And this infuriates him. So he comes up with a plan, and he goes before the king, and he says, King, look, hear me out, but I got a plan about these people, right? They don't really like you. And listen, this plan's going to sound a little genocidal, okay? A little crazy. But if you let me kill them all, I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver, which for the kingdom was about half a year's income for the entire kingdom. And so Haman, as we've seen him take so much good advice in the past, says, all right, and he signs a decree that in 11 months' time, all the Jews will be killed. Mordecai finds out about this. The decree goes out, throws the city into confusion because, man, these Jewish people are your neighbors. They're your friends, right? They're the baker. They're the guy who makes the shoes, sandals, whatever. And so Mordecai was like, oh yeah, my niece is the queen. And he calls up his niece and he says, hey girl, you need to do something. Help. And she's like, whoa, what do you think I can do? He's like, king's your husband. He's like, she's like, right, but I can't go before the king. If you go before the king without being summoned, it is a death sentence, right? It's considered an insult to his authority. I will be put to death if I go before this king without him summoning me. What am I going to do? He says, I don't know, figure it out. So she sends a message back that in 3 days she will go before the king. And so for the next 3 days, all the Israelites, all the Jews need to be fasting. And her last words in chapter 4 are, and if I perish, I perish. This is where we find Esther at the beginning of chapter 5. So let's read now. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Bible says this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Stop right there. She does it. After 3 days of fasting, she puts on the finest clothes she has, her best robes, and she boldly walks into the room with the king, right before his throne. Imagine the fear she's feeling right now. Imagine how you would feel. You've walked into this room, and now it is no longer in your control. These next moments, whatever will happen, will happen. But yet, she still boldly did it. And that brings us to our first point for today, and it's this. God's people are supposed to be a bold people. God's people are supposed to be a bold people. This is a bold move on her part. Again, by walking in, it could be considered an insult. He could be killed, or she could be killed. It is a bold move that she is doing right here by walking in. And God's people are supposed to be a bold people. And we've not seen boldness. That's the other thing. We've not seen boldness from God's people in the book of Esther up till now. Mordecai doesn't let anybody really know that he's a Jewish. You know, he kind of like, yeah, I'm Jewish, but you know, it's whatever. He doesn't stand up when they call for all the beautiful women. His own niece is being pulled away to go sleep with the king. It's not like he sat there and said, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what God wants. He doesn't stand up. No, he lets it happen. Esther up until now hasn't been bold. The king doesn't even know she's Jewish. He doesn't even know she's one of God's people. What we've seen up till now is timidity. We've seen a spirit that's timid. And many times in the lives of Christians, we see lives that are timid. We see lives that are too more worried about what the world thinks of them than being bold for Jesus. We're called to be a bold people. And some of you are probably thinking, you know what, Matt, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. They pay you to talk about Jesus, right? They pay you to get up there and preach the gospel. They pay you when you are introducing yourself to the people, like Anson has said many times in the conversation, what do? You say, I'm a pastor. They pay you for that. And you're right. But as most of you know, that's not my full-time job. I have another job. I know what it is to be out in the world working with people who aren't on a church staff, people who don't love Jesus, people who you know, are atheist, agnostic, people hostile to the gospel. And yet we're still called to be bold. We're still called to stand up for the gospel. And yes, if you do, I know, if you do, especially today in the culture we live in, you might be called a homophobe. You might be called a bigot. You might be told, you're just not inclusive enough. Canceled, right? Have your job threatened. I know. And yet the command is still to be bold. It doesn't change. And what's at the heart of this? Fear. Fear is at the heart of this. Fear that we'll lose friends. Fear that we'll lose a job. Fear that we'll lose income. fear that we'll be attacked on Facebook, fear of being canceled, fear of losing respect. Trust me, I've worked with some people who are so hostile to the gospel. They're atheists, they don't believe in the Lord, that telling them I believe in Jesus was like telling them I believe in the tooth fairy. To them, it was all the same. Still called to be bold. The command never changes. The call never changes. And the thing is this, as Christ's church, those of us who name the name of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. Amen? And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Bible says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We don't serve a fearful God. And we are not to be a fearful people. We're to be a bold people. I remember the night I put my faith in Christ, the night I came to faith in Jesus, saving faith in Christ. I was at a student camp, right? And there was this young, energetic, blonde-headed, you know, preacher going around doing, you know, like this. Weirdest name in the world. Like, who names their kid Anson? Felt for your brother. Middle school must have been hard. And he was preaching from 1 Samuel 14, story of Jonathan. Love that story. Man, wanted to name my boy Jonathan and got vetoed. But in the story of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, there's a war going on between the Israelites and the Philistines, and it's kind of at a stalemate. And Jonathan grabs his armor bearer and says, so here's the plan, bud. We're going to go over to this mountain, and we're going to talk trash to the Philistines. We're going to call them uncircumcised. Whatever. And if they say to us, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson, we know God's put them in our hands and we're going to kill them all. But if they say to us, wait right there and we're coming down to you, we'll fight. Probably won't win. And he goes and he does it and he talks the trash and they're like, oh, come on up here. And he's like, hey, you're all dead. And he climbs on up there and him and his armor bearer, they slaughter. I mean, they kill dozens. And it leads the Israeli army in a surge of victory as they rush forward and they all attack, seeing Jonathan's courage. And I remember that night as I'm on my knees hearing the gospel and it just clicking and lighting up and my heart's being stirred by the Spirit, I remember saying, I will live for Christ. I will be bold for Jesus. I was on fire. I was passionate. And I bet if I went around the room here today, many of you could tell me similar stories. Many of you could recall the time you put your faith in Christ and you could talk about the fire and the passion that you felt. And my question is, what happened? What happened? To me, to all of us, listen, I'm not saying I'm perfect in this. I'm not saying I've not let fear and timidity beat me down and hold me back from standing up for my convictions and spreading the gospel. But loved ones, we have to stop letting that control us because we are called to be a bold people. And in a time right now in our country and the culture we live in, we need to be bold. God's people have to be bold. Today, when you leave here, will you remember that fire, that passion, and will you be bold for Jesus? Maybe it's being bold in evangelism. Maybe God's calling you to be bold in missions, right? Spreading the gospel to the nations. Maybe God's calling you to be bold in a foster ministry, because Lord knows there are children out there who are hurt and broken, and they need guidance. They need the love of Christ and they need someone to preach it to them. Maybe you're being called to be bold in an adoptive ministry, or maybe you're just being called to be bold here serving your church in the many ministries we have at Emmaus. But either way, I pray you would be bold. Let's keep reading in verse 2. The Bible says this, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you. even to half of my kingdom. Let's stop there for a moment. So now the moment of truth comes. She's not just walked in to the room, but now she knows the king has seen her, and she sees the king. There's no escaping it now. The next words out of the king's mouth will determine whether she lives or dies. And his heart opens to her. And he holds out the scepter, and he said, which is a sign to, that means approach. And she approaches and she touches the scepter, which now means she can be recognized. He asks her, "What do you want? I'll give you even up to half my kingdom," which of course was hyperbole. He didn't mean it like that, but it just shows the amount of generosity he was feeling towards her. And that brings us to the second point for this morning, and it's this: prayer matters. Prayer matters. Now, how do I get to that? How do we get to prayer matters and what we just saw here? Remember what just went on for the 3 days before she walked in the room? Fasting. Fasting went on for 3 days. All of the Israelites are praying and fasting for her. Because listen, I know what you're thinking. Well, it doesn't say prayer, Matt. It just says fasting. But to an Israelite at this time, fasting and prayer are not two separate things. They're not separate, right? Because let's be real, anybody can skip a meal. As I've been talking with, we've been leading through spiritual disciplines with the students on Wednesday nights during our Summer Institute. And as we got to fasting and we talked about it, we talked about how fasting has a spiritual implication. There's a spiritual benefit to be sought from it. There are spiritual other disciplines like worship and prayer that go on during fasting. It's not about a diet. It's not like I'm going to be spiritual and fast so I can fit into my bathing suit. I'm going to the beach in a few weeks and I've not been working out. It's not what this is about. To a Jew at this time, fasting would be a call to prayer. As a matter of fact, a guy named Derek Prime, who was writing a book on the book of Esther, it has a long title, which is why I'm not quoting it here. But Derek Prime says this: prayer is the principal purpose of fasting, and that fasting concentrates the mind and helps to detach it from current preoccupations. Fasting, therefore, is a way of abstaining from what may interfere with prayer. In a commentary on the book of Esther written by Deborah Reed, she even notes that the early Greek manuscripts of this say fasting and prayer. They put both in there to make sure everybody understood that this was a time of prayer for the people of Israel. They all know Esther's going to go before the king because she told Mordecai, 3 days, I'll do it. Prayer matters. But unfortunately, right now, the church is not a prayerful church. Pew Research did a poll of Christians here in America. Of all the Christians they got together and they polled, they found only 55% of Christians pray daily. 55%. Now, if you're thinking that's over half, so that's a win, I'm going to stop you and say, no, it's not. It's not a win. 45% of Christians fell into the category that says, I pray once a week, I pray once a month, seldom, if ever, I never pray. 45%. If I was to tell you that you were going to lose 45% of your money, 45% of your hair, 45% of your kids, you'd freak out. 45% aren't praying. And only 63% said that they even believe prayer to be an essential part of a Christian identity. 37% said prayer doesn't matter at all as a Christian and does not play any role in their Christian life. 37%, y'all. And here's the thing. I understand why. We live in a culture that's all about pull yourself up from your bootstraps and all that stuff. We're all self-sufficient, right? We don't worry about where our next meal's coming from. We don't worry about which car we're going to drive to church. We don't worry about the roof over our head. And in becoming so self-sufficient, so comfortable, so relaxed, so spoiled, we have forgotten prayer. We're supposed to be praying because prayer matters. It matters. And so real quick, I have five reasons. Five reasons prayer matters. We're going to go through them quick because I know we got a lot of ground to cover and we all want to get to lunch. I get it. Five reasons, though, why prayer matters. Number one is this: prayer is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 as he's preaching and teaching. He keeps saying this phrase over and over. And when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray, not if, maybe you'll decide to, if you think about praying, he says, when you pray, because he understands that to be God's people is to be a people who hold themselves in prayer. Prayer is an act of obedience. Number two, prayer is our solution. It is our solution. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's our solution. I promise you, as I was walking into that room with my wife on that night, I was praying. That was my solution. The solution to our problems should be sought in prayer. Yes, should you go to the doctor? Absolutely. Should you take your car to a mechanic? Of course. But pray. Pray. Go before the Lord. Which brings us to our next one. Prayer is how we make requests. Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Lord, please, I don't know how I'm going to pay next month's bill. Please provide for my family. Please provide the roof. Please provide the food, right? We make our requests known to God. There's no one better to ask than the God of the universe, right? Prayer is a source of wisdom. James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Y'all, I'm gonna be real. This has been my biggest thing this year, has been praying for wisdom. I've got a daughter that's about to turn 13. I need wisdom, y'all. Y'all who've raised teenage girls, you know daddies need wisdom. I've been asking all year in my prayers and my quiet time, give me wisdom, Lord, give me wisdom. I want to be a good father. I want to be a godly father to these kids. I can't do it on my own. It's a source of wisdom, right? And fifth and final, prayer is a service to others. James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I love that, y'all. Prayer is a service to others. We can't always provide what other people need, amen? You can give them food and they're going to be hungry again. You can give them water and they're going to thirst again, but man, we can give them prayer. We don't always have the resources to just throw at the world hunger problem, but we can pray. How many times have people come to you and said, brother, will you pray for me? Just please pray for me. So often, I know I've been guilty of it too, so often I'll say, yeah, man, I'd love to pray for you, brother. You know, you'll be my thoughts and prayers this week. And I go about my way. As soon as I'm out of their presence, I get in the car and it's, daddy, 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 what's for lunch? Daddy, what's for lunch? I want Zaxby's, I want Arby's, blah, blah, blah. And I forget. I've been trying to make it a habit. When someone asks me to pray for them right then and there. Don't pause. Don't wait. Do it now. Why wait? Don't be ashamed. Just pray. Well, I don't know that I'll have the right words. It's our Heavenly Father. Talk to Him and pray for others. God's people are a bold people and God's people are to be a prayerful people. How is your prayer life this morning? If the Pew Research Group was here today and took you into a room where nobody else from this church was in and asked you, what would you say? Seldom, once a week, once a month. I don't think it's part of my Christian identity. How would you answer that question? How's your prayer life? Let this be a praying church. We'll keep reading. Verse 4. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will ask as the king. I will do as the king has said. What has always got me with this is notice what Esther didn't do. This is a serious moment, right? Like, I mean, all the people are going to be killed. I mean, the king signed this edict. Notice that Esther doesn't go, oh, thank you, king. Haman's trying to kill me. She doesn't just blurt it out. You signed a decree and it's irreversible and it's going to kill all the people that are Jewish. Oh, and by the way, I'm Jewish. I would be tempted to blurt it out. That's just me, okay? I know me. All right, I can have a big mouth sometimes. That's my temptation. But she doesn't do that. What does she do? Before she even walked in, she had a feast prepared. And she comes in. And she very tactfully simply invites the king and Haman to a feast. Right? And our third point today is this. God's people are to be a tactful people. They're to be a tactful people. Esther realizes that the deck is stacked against her in this. She hasn't talked to the king for 30 days. You remember that? One of her arguments with Mordecai is like, look, the king hasn't even like wanted to see me or speak to me for 30 days. The relationship is a little cooled off right now. Not only have I not talked to the king for 30 days and he's not wanted to see me, Haman's one of his buddies. Haman's somebody he listens to. He's been offered 10,000 talents of silver. For him to be attacked by the queen in such a way in front of the audience, being all the officials, would be an insult to a man who banished his last queen and has already agreed to sign a decree of genocide. I doubt he cares very much if he has her killed. I'll just find another wife. She realizes that. She realizes that everything right now is gone against her. So she very tactfully prepares a feast, knowing that my man likes to eat, and he likes to drink, and he likes to be told how great he is, and he likes to party, so she appeals to him on those grounds. He needs to get used to seeing my face again. He needs to get used to hearing my voice again. So she doesn't just prepare one feast, she prepares two. So she can spend extra time in the presence of the king and warm him up to her. And then she knows that if I bring this up at the feast, it'll just be me and him and Haman. Right? There won't be an audience. There won't be a crowd. And so she's very tactful about how she does it. We should be tactful as well. When it comes to spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we as the church have to be tactful about it. Here's what I mean by that. Like, let me try to explain with an example. I am what is known as a recovering Baptist. Okay? I grew up at an old Southern Baptist church, right? And one of the pastors that I worked with at this church, I was talking with him, and he was telling me about his evangelism strategy, if you want to call it that, from the late 60s, early 70s. Here's what he would do. He would go to a neighborhood around the church at about 6 o'clock at night. Because after all, nobody's home during the day, so I had to go at 6 o'clock at night. I was like, perfect, dinner time. I don't see how this could go wrong. So he'd go to the neighborhood at dinner time, and he would go to doors, and he would. And if anybody answered the door, they would come, and he would say, hello, my name is such and such from, you know, whatever Friendship Baptist Church, because Baptist churches have to have the name Friendship in them. So, you know, whatever Friendship Baptist Church, and I have a question for you tonight, and just one question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? I don't think I need to explain that this didn't work well. Think about it. You're somebody who does not follow Christ. You're not a believer. And you have this guy knocking on your door while you're trying to eat after a long day's work and talking about your death. And he admitted, he said, yeah, that didn't work very well for me. We have to be strategic when it comes to sharing the gospel message, right? Like, let's just be honest. There's no relationship in what he was doing. There's no back and forth. There's no conversation. I mean, when we think about sharing the gospel and being tactful, we don't have to look any further than Jesus. Jesus was tactful when it came to sharing the truth. Amen? When he talked to farmers, he spoke farming. When he talked to fishermen, he spoke fishing. I think about the story of the woman at the well. At what point did Jesus go, "Hey, girl, hey, I know why you're at the well at noon. No one wants to be around you because you've had five husbands. 1, 2, 5. That's a whole hand. And you're living with a dude that's not your husband. Repent, or you're going to spend eternity in hell." No, he walked up to her and he said, "Can I have some water?" He didn't condemn her. He didn't attack her. He didn't start throwing things out. He started a conversation and a relationship, a back and forth. At the right time, he looked at her and said, "I am he, Messiah." Loved ones, we must be tactful. I see so many Christians, they're well-meaning Facebook posts about the gospel. And yes, there is gospel truth in what they put in the Facebook post, but then you get to the comments. And let's be real, if Facebook were a house, the comment section is a septic tank. And their beautiful post is immediately attacked by people who don't believe. They're not believers, they're agnostics, they're atheists, whatever. And brothers and sisters in Christ, again, well-meaning, want to defend their brother in Christ who posted that, they jump in on the comment section and it turns into a shooting match with nothing but one-liners and zingers and, "Oh, I got them with that one." And at no point are people coming to the gospel. Listen, should we be preaching truth? Yes. Should we stand up for the gospel? Yes. Should we stand up for faith principles? Absolutely. Should we go with God's word, with what God's word has to say in a culture like we're living in today? Yes. Should we be doing it in love? Yes. Should we be building relationships? Should we be showing compassion and not condemnation? We have to be strategic. That's why I am glad that in a few weeks, as many of you know, if you've been here for the past couple weeks, on August 7th, we're going to have a special thing that night looking at abortion in the gospel. Because we all know the Supreme Court decision that came down, not the Friday we just had, but the Friday before, overturning Roe v. Wade. Y'all, it has split so many people. And there are so many lost people right now because of that, filled with hate and anger towards the church, towards Christ. And this is a moment where we as a church need to strategically, with love and compassion, step into and preach the gospel. We need to be reaching them. Bridge the divide with the love of Jesus. The work of the church in this moment has just begun. Let us be strategic, let us be loving and kind as we do this and as we reach out to a lost world. Keep reading, verse 9. "And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.'" What a petulant child. Dude's had a great day. right? I got invited to a feast that was catered with just the king and the queen by name. I feasted, I hung out, drank some wine, you know, some good Merlot, and that being it was great. He's walking out the king's gate, bebopping, having a good time. He sees Mordecai, who doesn't bow or tremble before him, and now it's ruined. He's angry and he's filled with hate. So he goes home and he makes all of his friends come over, which I'd hate to be one of his friends, but he makes them all come over and he gets his wife and he starts bragging about himself. Man, look at everything I got, man. I got you guys here with me. Y'all are awesome. I got this beautiful wife. Y'all, I've got 10 sons. We know he had at least 10. What a trooper she is, right? 10 sons. I am rich beyond compare. Y'all, I got this big house. I got a room in the back with gold that, like Scrooge McDuck, I can just swim in. I mean, it's great. It's beautiful, man. I'm so blessed. And I'd get rid of every single one of you if it meant I get to see Mordecai the Jew die. Honey, you're great. But if I had to burn this house down with you inside of it to kill Mordecai, I'd do it. Ladies, is that what you want your husbands to ever say to you? I mean, could you imagine your husband saying, as much as I love you, there's something else I want more than you? Instantly, we would be in couples therapy and I would be sleeping on the couch. That's what he says. You see, the problem is this, and it's our fourth point for today. Sin distracts us from God's blessings. Sin distracts us from God's blessings. There's no doubt Haman's blessed, right? You can't, I mean, you can try to argue all you want, but Haman, I mean, he seems blessed, right? He seems like he's on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. He's got it all. He's got everything anybody could ever want. And yet he is filled with so much hate and pride that it means nothing to him. I mean, because let's be real, it's pride that's blinding him. It's pride that's causing the hate. I'm somebody. I'm important. Mordecai doesn't bow to me. Who does he think he is? He feels slighted. And so this sin is absolutely distracting him from everything God has given him in life. And how often do we see this in the scriptures? The best example I could think of when I was thinking of this was the Pharisees, right? Think about it. These guys saw Jesus on earth. Imagine for a moment getting to listen to Jesus preach and teach. As lepers are cleansed, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, sick are healed. They saw it with their own eyes. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years here on earth. Of the thousands of years that went before it and the 2,000 years after it, they lived at a very specific time in a very specific place to see Jesus. That's blessed. But in their envy and in their jealousy for the power that Jesus had, they missed the blessing that being in Jesus' presence was. And how many times does sin distract us from the blessings that we have? Because like when we look at Haman, I get it. Haman's a pagan. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know who God is. Of course he's sinful, mad. Of course he's chasing after this or chasing after that. You're right. But when Christians start acting like pagans, we have a problem. When we as God's people who can boldly stand up and declare the name of Jesus, who can boldly say that our Savior came to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a Roman cross for our sins, walked out of the grave 3 days later, defeating death, the devil, and sin, so that you and I could spend eternity in God's presence forever and ever and ever as a free gift, not something you earned, not something you worked for, not because you're an awesome person. We can boast in our salvation in Jesus, but then at the same time say, but if only I had this, I would be fulfilled. If only I had this, I would be complete. If only I had, you name it, I would have joy. If only this went my way, there'd be peace in my life. Something is wrong. Something is wrong when we have the blessings of salvation and yet we're still looking to other things to complete us, to fulfill us, and to make us happy and fill us with joy. We're missing our blessings. And it's usually because of sin. Let's be real. Let's be honest. It's because we have so much, but my neighbor Tim has a boat and I want a boat. Why can't I have a boat? I need a boat. If only I had a boat. Well, then Tim goes and buys jet skis. Well, I want jet skis. Miss out on blessings. We miss out on the blessings of a truly godly marriage when we destroy the intimacy in that marriage with lust, adultery, and pornography. We twist what God has blessed us with up on its head. If only I had this, I would be fulfilled. Loved ones, do not let sin distract you from the blessings we have in Jesus. Because if you are here today and you name the name of Jesus and you have bowed and put your faith in Christ and received salvation in Jesus, I am telling you now, you are already blessed beyond anything this world has to offer. You've already been blessed more than you deserve and more than I deserve. Let us see God's blessings in our life, what they are. Last verse and last point for today, verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Our fifth point and final point for the day is this: beware of the echo chamber. Beware of the echo chamber. Y'all, if there was ever a moment when somebody should have talked some sense into Haman, it's now. It's now. As he's declaring, "I would kill all of you and trade every single one of you, burn this house down if I get to see Mordecai the Jew die," that's the time that somebody should have stepped in an intervention. That's the time when somebody should have said, "You know what, bud, maybe you're going a little too far with this." I mean, don't get me wrong, they should have talked to him when he got genocidal, but listen, now's an opportunity. All his friends are there. His wife is there. I can never imagine my wife saying, "Will you just go murder this guy and be done with it already?" But that's exactly what they do. He has surrounded himself with people who will only tell him exactly what he wants to hear. And if that doesn't describe America in 2021 or 2022, I don't know what does. That's the whole heart of cancel culture. I'm going to get rid of anyone and everyone who disagrees with me and only tells me what I want to hear. You don't agree with my politics? Cancel. I'll find people who do and will tell me what I want to hear. You don't agree with me wanting to be a girl? Cancel. I'll find people who will tell me that. You don't want to agree with whatever, right? That's exactly what we're doing today. We're surrounding ourselves with only people who will tell us what we want to hear, and that is dangerous. We need people to hold us accountable. We need people to call out our junk, right? To tell us, "Hey, you're getting a little murdery there, Haman. You're getting a little sinful there. Maybe that's, have you checked the scriptures on that? Maybe we should talk." Because sometimes, listen, sometimes we are in blatant rebellion against the Lord. Other times, let's be real, there's times when we may be in sin and we may not even realize we're in sin and we need somebody to show that to us, right? So this week, I was having a conversation. Yeah, okay, it's a disgusting story, but I'm gonna tell it anyways. I was having a conversation, me and my wife, talking with a young couple, kind of giving them some marriage counseling, some marriage advice, where, how to see God in your marriage, you know, where, you know, what your personal times with the Lord, how that affects your marriage and making sure you have that. We're trying to drop some wisdom and have all these really good biblical conversations and everything's going great. It's going great. And then my watch buzzes telling me I have a text message. And so I very nonchalantly just kind of look at my watch, you know, and I see the text message is from my wife. She's sitting right next to me. And so I'm like, okay, why are you texting me? Maybe there's something I need to be sensitive about. Maybe she knows something I don't know. Maybe she needs to pour some wisdom into me, drop some knowledge that I need to know for the conversation. And so I just did one of those, oh, yeah, and I hit the button right here so I could see the text, and it says, you have something hanging out of your nose. So the whole time we were having this really deep, spiritual, guiding conversation, I've got like a boogie just making an appearance. I did. Watch my hands. We need people in our lives to call out the boogies. We need people in our lives who will point out the problems we have in our lives, even those we don't see. Okay? No, I didn't see it. I didn't know I had it. And sometimes that's exactly how sin in our lives is. We don't even realize that what we're doing, the path we're going down, is the wrong path and the sinful path, and we need someone to call us out. Today, I would encourage you, if you don't have an older, wiser, loving accountability partner or someone that you can trust to be and to hold you accountable in your lives, I would implore you to find that person, and you value them like gold, because they are. They are gold. Beware of the echo chamber. Do not just surround yourself with people who will tell you what you want to hear. Because you will blindly go down paths God has never intended you to go down. As we close this morning, I know we've gone through a whole chapter. It's a lot of stuff to go through. I still think I've preached less time than Anson. As we close this morning, as I was going through my sermon notes, I asked myself this question: what's the difference between me and Haman? What's the difference between me and this guy? Because I'll admit, I was born a sinner. I've been given to pride in the past, anger, hate. I've said horrible things that I know I should never have said. I've done all kinds of manner of bad things in my life. What's the difference between me and this guy? And the answer is Jesus, and that's it. Nothing more than Jesus. It's not that I'm more special. It's not that, well, my sins weren't as bad as his sins. The only thing that makes the difference between me and this guy is Christ. And in a moment, as the band comes and plays, we're going to have a time to go to the communion tables at the edge of the room. These tables are for those who name the name of Jesus. And for those of us who are saved, as we go to the table today, let us remember, as we take the bread representing the broken body of Christ, and we dip it in the cup representing the blood that was shed for our sins, let us remember that this is the only thing that makes us different from Haman. It is Christ. In Christ alone. And as we take communion, let us say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I could not save myself. I could not save myself from my sins. I could not stand before a holy God if it was not for the blood of Christ, for what he did on that cross. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. You're not a follower of Jesus. Today I would say just to let you know, the tables are not for you. But in the back of the room, there will be people standing back of the cross over there, ready to pray for you, ready to pray with you, ready to answer any questions you may have. And I unapologetically am praying today that the Holy Spirit opens your heart to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And today would be a day when you would bow the knee to Jesus, come to salvation, and you would leave here knowing the difference between you and Haman is Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We read stories like this and we see men like Haman, and Lord, we must recognize what separates us from him is Jesus. It's Christ. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He poured it out on the cross and he rose from the dead, Lord. So that we as a people may stand not in our own works and in our own might, but in that of Jesus. I pray today, God, you would be with us, that we would be a bold and prayerful people. I pray today, Lord, as we leave here, we would be a people, Lord, who preach the gospel strategically. We'd build relationships, Lord, in a time and in a country that is filled with so much hate and anger right now towards you and your word, Lord. Let us bridge that with love. I pray if there's sin in our heart and in our lives that's distracting us, you would point it out and reveal it, that we may repent. And Father, be with those who are here today who don't know you. They've never come to a saving relationship in Jesus. I pray today would be the day, Lord, that the Holy Spirit just stirs in them now. I pray their eyes will be opened, and those who are blind will see. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.